Well, if you would be turning in your Bibles to the book of 2 John. When I was asked to speak, it was about the same time that Steve was starting his series on 1 John. And I was asked if I would follow him, and so I thought it would be appropriate if we would just continue on with the epistles of John. So tonight we're going to have a look at 2 John. I don't know if we'll finish it tonight or not, but we'll take off where we leave off tonight, probably in 3 weeks, and Lord willing, we'll make it to 3 John next time. So as we look at 2 John, just would remind you, 2 and 3 John are the shortest books in the New Testament. They're not books that we often hear teaching from, but as you know, everything in the Bible is there for an important reason. We're reminded the familiar verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I would also remind us that the Bible is a very practical book. And we'll see that this is a very practical letter. 2 John is a very practical, real-life example, follow-up to many of John's central teachings that we just covered in his first letter. You'll remember that in 1 John, one of the primary lessons had to do with discernment, being able to discriminate between false teachers and teachers of the truth. And another prominent theme was love, and in particular, love for one another as brethren. And so now we come to John's second letter. And let's just read it together, beginning with verse 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. I think there's a very clear message that is obvious and central to this book, that we're not to entertain false teachers, heretics, if you will, people that pervert the clear teaching of the gospel, and in particular, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that we're not to do anything that would aid or abet the false teaching of the Word of God, and this would include even showing hospitality to those false teachers that would pervert the gospel. And I think John makes this very extremely clear in no uncertain terms. Look again at verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We're not even to greet them. Don't even extend them the courtesy of any approval to what they're doing. I believe the Bible teaches us that anti-Christian teaching needs to be combated. Jude 3 says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And obviously we need to do this in a way that brings honor to the Lord's name. But I don't think there's any question that in an age where so much teaching is ecumenical, there's such a premium placed on so-called tolerance, you know, can't we just all get along? We need to be reminded about the essential importance of sound doctrine. Now, doctrine is obviously not very important in much of Christendom today. And many people see those that try to hold to doctrine as being divisive. It's much easier to get people to flock to a church that doesn't really stand for anything. But the whole emphasis on avoiding false teaching is predicated on this understanding that there is such a thing as true teaching. And if you don't base your teaching and your understanding on sound doctrine, well, you see, well, anything goes. And that's clearly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. So we've identified an obvious theme that runs through this letter. But I do want us to look a bit closer. I want us to consider some of the other biblical truths that I think this letter also reinforces. So we're going to look at some of the verses here, and we'll just begin with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." And we'll go ahead and read verse 2. "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." So John introduces himself, the elder. We know that John was, of course, an apostle. He was an overseer. He was certainly not a novice, and even now he was well up in age. He was the last remaining apostle living. He would certainly have been considered an elder statesman, if you will, in the church. But we would also be quick to note that there's no official or no exalted title for him or any other church leader in Scripture. It also bears mentioning, I think, that John had this habit of never referring to himself by name, either in his gospel or in his epistles. And I believe that's a sign of his humility. I believe that he was a very humble man. You know, we humans, we have a difficult time with humility. You know, people like church titles. We like special recognition. We like for others to know when we're in charge. And I think those that have the gift of leadership probably struggle with this as much or more than anybody. But here we see the Lord gives us an example of a leader that's humble, a leader that serves. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself was that kind of leader, one who serves. He washed the disciples' feet. And in Matthew 20:28, Christ said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So Christ knew what it meant to be a servant leader. That was the kind of leadership that He demonstrated. And we need to ask ourselves, do we have that attitude? You know, even as leaders in the church or in our families or in the community, is it more important to us to serve or to just be in charge? You know, John could have written a very different kind of letter to this lady. You know, he could have said something like, you know, "Lady, what are you thinking here? I mean, didn't you read my last letter about these false teachers? You ought to know better. So I'm going to take charge here. And you better not let any more of these people in your house. Do you understand that?" That's the kind of letter he could have written. But we read through this letter, and we do see correction. We see instruction. But John also knows that he is addressing a faithful believer. And we see some patience. We see a caring spirit. We see a loving attitude. And we'll see later in 3 John what John thinks about a dictator in the church. But I think we do learn something here, not only from the words, but from the tone of the letter. Now, John also chose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not to name any names in this letter. And some commentators have suggested that perhaps he did this because there was severe persecution at the time. That kind of seems unlikely to me. He did name names in 3 John, and there was still heavy persecution in the church. So whether he did or didn't, the fact is he didn't name any names in this letter. He does address the elect lady. And some have suggested that the elect lady might refer to the church, the bride of Christ. Now again, I don't personally agree with that view. He does refer to the lady's children. We'll see that in verses 1 and verse 4. And I think it bears reminding that the Bible refers to us as children of God, but it never refers to us as children of the church. And I think we could just make the comment here that there are no children of the church. You're either saved, you're a full member of the church, or you're not. And it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter whether you're 8 or whether you're 80. If you're saved, you're a member of the church. And I would just offer that as a comment, particularly to our young people. You know, there is no trial membership period here. You know, it's not like getting your learner's permit. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're just as important and you're just as much a member of the church as somebody that's been saved for 50 years. So anyway, this letter is addressed to the elect lady, whoever she is. But just as all Scripture, I think we know that this letter is addressed to us as well. This instruction is for us as well. And as we said in this letter, John's going to be offering some instruction, perhaps some correction. But we'll see also here that he begins with praise and love. And I think that's the general pattern that we see throughout Scripture. The closest exception to that would probably be the book of Galatians. But generally, we see this pattern that we probably should consider this whenever we have to confront somebody or when we have to offer some correction, whether it's in the church or whether it's in our families or any time. And what we're talking about here is true praise and love. We're not talking about false flattery here. We're not talking about buttering somebody up, you know, with some false flattery so then we can lower the boom on them. But we need to approach people even when we have to confront them in love. When we are approaching brothers and sisters in Christ, I think we need to remember that. And I think John indicates that the perfect example here. You know, this love that is mentioned in verse 1, that's the agape love. That's the unconditional, caring love. You know, you read this first verse, this opening, and a secular reader might read this and think, you know, John's writing this to a lady. This is a love letter. You know, he's writing, you know, I love you. It's not this kind of romantic love he's talking about. But we see here right from the start that John makes the connection repeatedly between love and truth and the importance of truth. And we see that repeatedly through John's writings and throughout the New Testament, this connection between love and truth. It's not some syrupy emotion we're talking about here. It's not some love that's based on the things of this world. This is love that's based on truth. Okay? It's not based on some fleeting emotions. It's not temporary. We don't fall in love and fall out of love and all this, you know, stuff that the world talks about. And I would just remind you, you probably know the most well-known passage about love in the Bible. It comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you want to go there, I want to just read a few verses, but if you don't have to go there, I'm going to read it to you. But 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 4, says this about love. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, we hear those verses a lot at weddings and so forth. But this is not just the kind of love that is reserved for our spouses or those that are necessarily the closest to us with our families. This is the love that we are to be demonstrating in the church. And John, I think, gives us that kind of example with this letter. Well, let's look for a minute at the word truth. We read truth right here in the beginning of verse 1. And if you look at the first four verses, you'll see that the word truth is used five times. Five times in four verses. So I think there's a repetitive message here. Most of the times when something is repeated, there's an emphasis there. Well, he repeats the word truth five times. In verse 2, he talks about the truth which abides in us. The King James Version you might be looking at says dwelleth. It dwelleth in us. New King James says abides. It means to abide, to remain. It's interesting to note that John uses this Greek word 41 times in the Gospel of John. So talk about repetition. In the Gospel of John, he uses this word 41 times. What do we see here? Well, we see that truth takes up residence in the believer's heart. This is something that dwelleth in us. It says that truth will last forever. You know, the Word of God is truth. Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." And truth never changes. There is no shadow of turning with God. The Bible says that this world's going to pass away. But it says that truth will last forever, and so will we. So we need to ask ourselves the question, has truth taken up residence in our hearts? You know, we need to sometimes be reminded about this fact that eternal life has already begun. Sometimes we think about eternal life and we think about something that's going to happen, you know, after we die. Eternal life has begun. When we die, you know, our spirit's just going to take up residence somewhere else. It's going to take up residence somewhere out of this body that we live in. You know, most of us here have probably moved a few times. You know, about 9 years ago, my family took up residence on Fairfield Road, okay? I've had a few residents before that. We just moved to another place. And that's what death is for the believer. That's what death is for everybody, as a matter of fact. Your spirit's just going to take up residence somewhere else. It's just moving day. It's moving day. So just keep in mind, when we talk about eternal life is now. Eternal life has already begun. And so this truth that has taken up residence in our hearts, this Word of God, this is not something that's temporary. This is something that's going to carry on through eternity long after this world has burned up and passed away. So I think we can take a lot of encouragement from that. Well, let's look at verse 3. And verse 3 begins with grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Did you know that 17 of the books in the New Testament open with the greeting of grace and peace? All 13 letters that are attributed to Paul, both of Peter's letters, Revelation, and 2 John. All 17 of those letters begin with the greeting of grace and peace. And four of these also include mercy. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and this one, 2 John, include mercy. I don't know why these in particular include mercy. Obviously, he could be extending some mercy to this elect lady who he's addressing. You know, we know that when we receive grace, we receive that we don't deserve. We receive something good that we don't deserve. Okay? What God has offered us in His offer of salvation is through grace. It's something we didn't earn. We don't deserve it. Okay? Mercy is the opposite side of the same coin. When we receive mercy, it means we're not getting that bad thing that we do deserve. Okay? We're not going to spend eternity in hell separated from God, even though we deserve that, because of God's mercy. And so when we look at grace and mercy, we really look at two sides of the same coin. But by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, we can have peace with God. I mean, what finer greeting than to extend grace and peace? I know we've mentioned this before in another message, but just be reminded too that in extending the greeting of grace and peace, he was kind of extending also a Greek and a Jewish greeting, okay? The word for grace and the word for peace. Well, peace you probably know is shalom. That was a standard Jewish greeting. The word for grace is charis, very close to what was the standard Gentile greeting or the standard Greek greeting. So in that way also, he's inclusive of everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, establishing grace and peace. Now, I don't know that was exactly what he had in mind. But I do think that it is very appropriate that when we extend a greeting, it begins with grace and with peace. And in this case, also with mercy. Well, let's look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father." So John expresses his joy that some of the children of the elect lady are walking in truth. Now, this might mean her actual children. That Greek word that is used can be used for one's actual children. It's also the same word, however, that John uses to describe his children in 3 John 4. And these are those that he has discipled. And I would just suggest to us that whichever it is, that godly children, as we see here, are not only a delight to their parents, they're a delight to others. And John was delighted to see them walking in the truth. And you all know that's true. When we see children, you know, here at the chapel, or we go out and see children that are following God's Word, that are a delight to their parents, that's a delight to us as well, whether it's our physical children or not. When it's those that you've discipled, maybe someone that you've witnessed to or someone that you've discipled in some way, and you see them walking in the truth, it's a delight to your heart. It was a delight to John's heart, and it should be a delight to ours. So we're thrilled whenever we see our children walking in truth. And we're thrilled when we see those that perhaps we have helped disciple to walk in truth. And so here was the Apostle John. Well, the next few verses we're going to see John briefly review some topics that he addressed in the first letter. And we've been covering these over the last 5 weeks. So not going to talk about all of that tonight, but here we see a very practical application in force. And again, you know, the Bible is a very practical book. You know, for all the things that it is, and we can't cover all that it is tonight, one thing that it is it is a guide for living. It is our guide for living. It is a practical book. Okay? And here we see in verse 5, he says, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." We love one another. We see here the test of love. The test of love. We saw that covered in more detail back in 1 John. And no doubt, this lady was a loving and a giving person. You know, she had the gift of hospitality. She was being hospitable. She was entertaining people into her home. And no doubt, she was a loving people, a loving person. She loved people. But then in verse 6, we see this. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And so here we see another of the tests that John talked about in his first letter, the test of obedience. The test of obedience. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we were reminded once again that love is an action. Love is not some syrupy emotion like the world teaches. Love is an action. We need to demonstrate love toward others. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was an action. God demonstrated His love toward us. You know, if we have to demonstrate our love toward one another, you know, I can tell my family all day long that I love them. If I never do anything for them, if I never do anything to show that love, they would probably doubt that. And we can do that in the church as well. You know, "Man, I love you, brother. I'm praying for you." You know, that's great. But we need to demonstrate that to one another. Love is an action, okay? It's not just an emotion. And here we see the test of obedience. If we love God, we're going to obey His commandments. That's just all it is to it. If we have made up our minds in our hearts that we love God, we are going to endeavor to obey His commandments. We cannot go out and intentionally disobey His commandments over and over and over again and stand here and say that we love God. That it just doesn't fly. So there's the test of obedience. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see the test of doctrine. Verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. "Look to yourselves, that we do not lose these things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." You think the doctrine is important? Does anybody here think doctrine is not important? Verse 7, how might we recognize such a deceiver? Well, let's read the verse. Do they really believe that God became man in the person of Jesus Christ? Okay? Do they confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh? Do they believe that He is God come in the flesh? Do they agree that Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be God? Okay? Many of these deceivers, many of these false teachers, many of these religions in today's world They talk about Jesus Christ, but see, they're talking about another Jesus that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can take the name Jesus Christ. I think I said in a message, I can say, well, yeah, I know Jeff Johnson. Sure, I know him. He's a teenager, right? You know, he's a single guy, got a full head of hair. Well, I might know somebody named Jeff Johnson, but I don't know Jeff Johnson. You know, and I can say all day long, well, yeah, I know Jesus Christ. But if I don't know the Jesus Christ of the Bible, if I know the Jesus Christ that some of these deceivers are out there teaching, that bears no resemblance to what we see in sound doctrine as taught in the Word of God, I don't know Jesus Christ. So that's the test of a deceiver. Do they believe that He's truly fully God and fully man? That would be the test of a deceiver. Basic doctrines about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And remember, these Gnostics that we've been talking about, these deceivers, these false teachers at the time, well, they believed that the Spirit of God just came upon this man Jesus sometime after His birth and left Him prior to His death. You know, that He was just a man that God visited, His Spirit came upon Him. That's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. These people were false teachers. And we see many of those same teachers bottled up one way or another in today's world that tend to picture the Lord Jesus Christ in some other way besides the way of Scripture. So these are false teachers. And there are plenty today that would invoke the name of Christ. Both, you know some of them, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you know. They believe in Jesus Christ. They just don't teach about the same Jesus Christ that the Bible talks about. Okay? And what does it say in verse 8? It says, look to yourselves. Look out. Beware. You need to guard yourself against these deceivers. You need to regard them as a threat. You know, there again, pride can get in the way real quick. And, you know, we can start real quick thinking, well, you know, I am somebody. You know, I was saved way back when I was a kid, and, you know, I'm, you know, whatever. We need to regard these people as a threat because they're out teaching. If they're not teaching us, they're going to be teaching our children. It says to regard them as thieves. And verse 8 speaks pretty plainly here. It speaks of, it says, well, look to yourselves that we do not lose these things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. We're not talking about losing your salvation here. Rewards are not speaking of losing salvation, but we do speak of loss of rewards. You know, rewards are something that we probably don't speak about enough. You know, we're concerned about the fact that people understand they can't lose their salvation. They're saved by grace through faith. And that is the message of the gospel. But the Bible speaks very clearly about rewards. You know, we read in Romans 14 about the judgment seat of Christ. We read again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that judgment seat of Christ is for the believers. And the judgment seat is not there to decide whether or not we're saved. We're all saved. But the judgment seat's going to determine our rewards, whether we gain rewards or we lose rewards, and that is going to be based on our works. And, you know, if there's any question about that, you need to read those passages, Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. They all speak of the judgment seat of Christ and these rewards. There's an entire section in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. We won't read these verses for the sake of time, but it talks about our works and how we will receive or lose rewards. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful when dealing with these false teachers and not let them gain influence, not let them have foothold. And it says very clearly, not condone what they're doing, not even to the extent of giving them hospitality. We need to be discerning about deceivers. Remember in Acts 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he talks about the grievous wolves that will come in among you. People, false teachers that will spread false doctrines. We need to be careful about that. Hebrews 13:2 tells us not to forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Well, these are godly angels. Well, let me ask you this question. If there are godly angels, we also know that there are ungodly angels. There are fallen angels. There are demons. And so if you could unwittingly entertain angels, could you not also unwittingly entertain demons? Just a thought. But I think you could. I think you could. Just back up just a minute to the end of verse 7 there. He talks about a deceiver and an antichrist. That's what he describes, these false teachers, a deceiver and an antichrist. When we use the word antichrist, a lot of people tend to think about the antichrist. You know, this person that's going to arise sometime later. The antichrist. But antichrist can describe anything or anyone that is against Christ. Antichrist, against Christ. And John teaches, he says in 1 John 4:3, "In every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." This was 2,000 years ago when he wrote this. So the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. We don't see the Antichrist risen up yet, but the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. And that's what he refers to, these false teachers. They are deceivers and they are an Antichrist. Okay? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So there we see that word abide again. We think about abandoning versus abiding. Okay? I want you to turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3. Truth relies on doctrine. And here's what 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." The time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. And I'll let you decide to what degree you think that's happening today. But I think it is happening to a pretty fair degree today. I think there are a lot of people in today's world that will not endure sound doctrine. You can talk to them about practically anything, even things that the world might consider somewhat controversial. But you talk to them about the gospel, if you talk to them about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't endure that. They'll change the subject. They'll do whatever it takes. They'll leave you if they have to. Okay? They don't mind hearing that you attend so-and-so church. Okay? But you start talking to them about the gospel, and people have a very difficult time often enduring that. You know, I think there's a lesson. All this about doctrine. We don't abandon doctrine for the sake of unity and peace. You know, Christ said very clearly, "I did not come to bring peace." In Matthew 10:34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." There's a lot of compromise going on in the church today because people want more peace and want to get along. And doctrine just falls by the wayside. But how can we read a book of Scripture like this? And by the way, this was one of the books. So it seems that a lot of the second books in the New Testament speak a lot of false teachers about doctrine. And these are one of the books that liberal scholars have attacked the most as far as even being scriptural, because it speaks of false teachers, it speaks of deceivers, it speaks of the Antichrist spirit. And so why wouldn't they attack it the most? But this is one that has come under great attack. Okay, we read it earlier, but in verse 10, we're speaking of cults, we're speaking of false teachers, we're speaking of those that do not hold a sound doctrine. Don't even let them in. Don't even let them in. Don't give them a foothold. And then we see the last two verses in 1 John. Again, we saw a very pleasant greeting. We see a very pleasant ending. "Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen." You know, it was the will of the Holy Spirit that John didn't write everything here that he had to say to her. But he did write everything that he had to say to us. The teaching is there for us. And I would just note, as we said earlier, before we wrap up here, as you look at this and you read the letter and you read the tone, just think about the maturity and the gentle spirit that you see in the Apostle John. Okay? I mean, if anybody could have claimed to be somebody, he was the last surviving remaining apostle. He was the man that had been described back in Mark 3 as the son of thunder. He and his brother, the sons of thunder. And now we see a man that has a very mature and gentle spirit and loving spirit about him. So I think we can see that and we can say, you know, God can change people. You know, we can make all kinds of excuses and say, hey, that's my temperament. That's the way I am. Whatever. I'm just, you know, I'm a son of thunder. Don't look to me for love and a gentle spirit and all that. The Holy Spirit changed the Apostle John, and he can change me and you, right? He can change us if we let him. So, the epistles of John. I think just as throughout Scripture, we see how these passages work together, and they achieve a perfect balance regarding doctrine and regarding Christian living. And you know, the more I read the Bible, the more I think there is just a real effort there to show us that proper balance. You even see it with some of the parables back in the Gospels, how he will make a very strong point here, but then he'll kind of turn back and say, but don't go off the deep end on this here, because you need to know this as well. There is a balance to the Gospel. There is a balance here between love and truth. You know, we need to be true with people, but we need to show truth and love, and we need to show love and truth. And I've got just another minute. I'm just going to share with you. It was interesting that I was preaching this message to you tonight. Things happen. And as I said, the Bible is such a practical book, and how this was just really brought home to me in kind of a 21st century example of what I think he's talking about as well. But most of you know by now that I'm a candidate for the State House. And because of that, I got an email just 2 days ago from a local person that I know that happens to be a Mormon. And he gave me a very pointed, kind of a little bit inflammatory question about what I thought about his religion. You know, what do you do about that? How do you do that without offending somebody? Well, I'll tell you what I did. I shared the gospel with him. I returned his email. Now, I would never allow Mormon missionaries to come into my home and set up a forum with me and my family. I think the Bible speaks very clearly about that. But you know, this was somebody that I had known for a long time, and I have never been able, he's never opened the door for me to share the gospel with him. I said, you know, what better opportunity? The man just asked me, what do I think about his religion? And without trying to overly offend him, I was able to share the gospel with him. Now, some people might say, hey, you might be casting your pearls before swine, you know, whatever. Hey, the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of Christians. And I believe in my heart the Holy Spirit can change anybody. But, you know, at least the man had the opportunity to hear the gospel. So I don't think that there's anything scriptural about just turning our backs on anybody. It doesn't say that we're not supposed to share the gospel when we have the opportunity. It does say, I believe, that we're not supposed to show them hospitality, we're not supposed to open our homes to them. And basically what he wanted for me to do was condone his religion and endorse his religion, which I would not do. And I think that we're to do that. I think if we are to be contending for the faith and we are to stand on sound doctrine, then we have an obligation to know, well, what do some of these false teachers teach? And why is it wrong? And maybe we could spend some time, perhaps the next time I speak, we may talk just a little bit about what some of the local false teachers teach. Because I think everybody should have some basic understanding. So maybe one of these days, if you get that question, you'll be able to say, well, you know, I don't condone it, and this is why. So, again, I think the Bible is an extremely practical book. I think it is every bit as practical now as it was 2,000 years ago. And praise God for the Word of God.